Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. From the beautiful Missouri Ozarks, greetings and welcome. It's the Gilbert House Fellowship Old Testament Study for Sunday, February 19th, 2017. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and welcome to our humble bunker here on the ridge. We're both still dealing with colds. I'm mostly over mine. Derek is, I don't know, you're dizzy now? You were dizzy earlier.
I think we're past that now. So I'm hoping it's just the congestion. The inner ear congestion is just making things weird.
You're still really cute, though, especially when you're kind of dizzy. You got that, you know, look going in your eyes. And I don't know, it's cute.
You just, yeah.
I'm about to fall over, nausea.
The look of nausea, that's,
yeah.
Well, yeah, then you must
sexier.
Really love me.
Honey, I do love you.
Me too, you sweetheart. Well, thank you for joining us today. We got some interesting stuff to cover today. One of the books of the Bible rarely preached on, that is one of the minor prophets, Obadiah. But then we get into what is the, let's call it the judgment of the gods,
mm-hmm.
in one of the Psalms today, which is a clear indication and probably the clearest evidence for the existence of the divine counsel anywhere in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So we can get the ding, 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 ding out of the way early because it's...
The whole thing is going to be dinging.
Yeah. And then we get back into the historical books, the historical documents, Second
Kings.
Those
poor people.
So some really interesting stuff today, and we're pleased that you're here to let us invade your ear holes while we do this. Open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for preserving your word, both the history and the words of your prophets who spoke your words through them during the, millennia ago. And we are so grateful that the words are still preserved for us this day. Lord, we pray as we read your word, that you would grant us wisdom and discernment so that we would better understand your word and your will for us, adding nothing to your words, taking nothing away from your words. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Obadiah. Name means servant of Yahweh. Not the Obadiah that we read about in the account of Elijah and Ahab.
No. In fact, it's really uncertain who this is. There are, you know, a number of Obadiahs in the Old Testament. It's possible that this is just a name that is literally supposed to be translated, the vision of the servant of Yahweh.
That could well be. This was written probably because it shows the destruction of Jerusalem in the past tense, but the destruction of Edom, which is prophesied, and that's what the book is about, in the future tense, that it's sometime between the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon in 586 BC, but before the fall of Edom in 553 BC. So somewhere between 586 and 553 BC is the probable date, but scholars will put everything from 850 BC, which is the time of Ahab and his chief mm-hmm. of staff, Obadiah, mm-hmm. and 400 BC, because skeptics just can't admit that the prophets actually called events in advance.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it must be written in the past tense. Well, mm-hmm. sorry. We're going with the 586 to 553 time frame. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom.
Yahweh.
Yes, thus says, you're right, because we're looking at...
I'm going to confirm that, because they've capitalized the word God, which is Yehovah.
Okay.
Yahweh.
Yeah, interesting. So this says the Lord Yehovah, the Lord Yahweh, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock.
Okay, stop, pause there. Is this a reference to Petra?
Well, it could be. Although Petra wasn't created until the Nabatean kingdom.
Oh, that's true. That's true.
Yeah, Arabs who took over that part of the world in about the 4th century BC.
That's true.
The land of Edom is essentially along the mountains that extend south from the Dead Sea to the tip of the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm. Mount Seir is
right
down there.
Teman, which is mentioned in the book of Habakkuk as equated with Mount Paran, mm-hmm. Mount Sinai.
Edom that was settled by Esau.
Right. And because they lived in this mountainous area, the territory included west of the Rift Valley, which is the Jordan River Valley, you know, up until the Dead Sea. But the Great Rift Valley extends from Africa all the way up into Europe. But if you continue down that valley there, the territory of Edom extended west of there into the Negev, the desert in the southern part of Israel, and then the mountains, which was the core of their territory. And because there's not much arable land there, you can't grow much in that part of the world, they really supported themselves by controlling the caravan routes from what is now Yemen, because that's where the kingdom of Sheba was, the Sabians. So the spice trade that would come up from Arabia to the to Israel and then to the Mediterranean for transport to, well, Egypt, but also then to Greece and Rome later. So that's what the Edomites did. They basically controlled the caravan routes, and you paid a toll to get through, and that's how they supported themselves.
I think the Nabataeans did something similar later on.
Yes, and the Nabataeans became very, very wealthy. They became a very powerful kingdom. In fact, one of the Greek generals who inherited the kingdom of Alexander the Great, Wade Dworich, tried to defeat the Nabataeans, but couldn't dislodge them. It wasn't until the Romans later were able to conquer the Nabataeans. There was a very wealthy trade to be involved with the, you know, control of the caravans. Further south from there was the kingdom that developed about the time that Obadiah was writing, the kingdom of Dedan.
Yeah.
The oasis, which was the kingdom, the center of the kingdom of Dedan, as in Dedan and Sheba, mentioned in Ezekiel 38, that was essentially their claim to trade. I mean, all the caravans that were coming up the coast, the east side of the Red Sea, had to stop there because you needed water, and they controlled the water. So Dedan was an important spot. In fact, not long after this, the last king of Babylon, Nabonidus, took over that territory and that kingdom. The Dedan and Teman was the place where Nabonidus settled for about 10 years, lived there instead of at Babylon, and was there waiting for visions from the moon god, who was Nabonidus's chief god, and the priesthood of Babylon, the priesthood of Marduk. They were upset because
they were very upset because they needed him.
Right. They need the king to perform the annual Akitu ritual on the new year. And if the king's not there, they couldn't perform the ritual. And if there's no ritual performed, then the priests are losing their power. In fact, there's some belief that the priests may have conspired with Cyrus to turn it over to the Medes and Persians.
Mm.
Yeah. It was Nabonidus' son, Belshazzar, who was holding that feast with the golden cups from the temple when the hand of God wrote on the wall, "You've been weighed and found wanting." Anyway, Edom, that was their kind of role in things. They were a small nation, but apparently what God is telling them here, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" They let their elevation go to their heads, apparently. "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord.
Now that's an interesting, it's either poetic or this is relating to something beyond the humans.
And I would argue that it is beyond the humans.
The spirits behind.
Yeah. Now, why was God so dead set against Edom? The Edomites assisted the armies of Babylon when Jerusalem was sacked. And so even though Edom and Israel were brothers, basically, I mean, Lot was Abraham's nephew, and the Edomites, or rather Esau, was Jacob's brother. They reveled in the destruction of their rival. There was a long-running animosity between the two brothers while they were alive and by their descendants for, you know, thousands of years afterwards. So God was proclaiming judgment on them. "Because you assisted in Babylon in the destruction of my holy city, you're going to be brought down as well." The national god of Edom, not mentioned in the Bible, but I learned this while I was researching for the book, is Kaos, usually spelled Q-O-S. And there are some theophoric names, in fact, a couple that are in the Bible that incorporate the name of their god, Kaos. There are some scholars who conflate Kaus with Yahweh, because Yahweh marched out from Paran Edom on the way from Mount Sinai to Canaan. And so, it must be the same God.
No.
Kaus, if anything, was on the receiving end of this prophecy, God against Edom.
You may as well say every president who, works out of the Oval Office is the same person.
Yeah, must be.
Just because it's, related to the same.
Yeah. Same kind of logic.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be destroyed, O Teman. Again, Teman, a reference to the land of Edom. So that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And again, this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon.
Just going back, I was trying to see in this one verse that you just read, cutting off understanding, destroying understanding, the act of understanding, intelligence, faculty of understanding. So making them stupid, getting rid of their teachers.
Apparently, Edom had a reputation for wisdom, Jeremiah 49:7.
Which is why I bring it up, because I figure stuff like this isn't included unless it's...
Right. Yeah, in Jeremiah 49, beginning at verse 7, concerning Edom, thus says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? So something somebody reading this in the 6th century BC would have known, not so much us here in the 21st century West. Edom apparently had a reputation for men who were wise. But here God is saying, you have no understanding. And in that day, the wise men of Edom will be destroyed along with the strong men, the mighty men. And why? Because verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. The Hebrew phrase, do not enlarge your mouth. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And this is despite the fact that God had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem because of the wickedness of people of Judah.
Didn't something similar happen in 70 AD and then thereabouts toward the end of the first century when Rome came in and sacked Jerusalem? Weren't there locals, not Israelites, Hebrews, but locals, Philistines and others who lived there and essentially partied?
I would have to read up on that. I don't know. I was aware of this scenario, but you might be right. I know that what I have read about that is that Christians in Jerusalem, when they saw the Romans coming, took the prophecy of Jesus seriously and headed for the hills.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, there were Christians who survived the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 who might not otherwise. But that, I had always thought that was the final destruction of Jerusalem. Actually, it was the destruction under Hadrian in 138 AD because of the revolution of revolt of Simon Bar Kokhba. That's when things really were ultimately, Jerusalem was essentially razed then. So now in verse 15 of Obadiah, God moves from a prophecy against Edom specifically to a day of prophesying the day of his judgment against all the nations. So now the net is kind of enlarged. This is from verse 15 on, it talks about the final judgment of the nations. For the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, which is a phrase often used in the Old Testament to describe that day of judgment, is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, there's that concept again of the holy mountain.
Okay, can you back up to 15, though? For the day of Yahweh is near upon all nations.
Right.
This seems to set this prophecy into
the future.
Well, not only the future, but almost makes it sound like an end time scenario. Is there a future second half of this?
You mean like an already but not yet fulfillment against Edom? Well, I would say yes. Edom was destroyed in 553 BC, but they weren't eliminated as a people because Herod the Great was an Idumean, which was the Roman name for Edomite.
Yes.
And
my precise reason for asking.
Exactly. But it wasn't until after that, and it might have been part of the Bar Kokhba revolt that the Idumeans were wiped out as well. I'd have to study on that. I'm not sure.
Well, you can study for that, you know, your next book, because you got lots to write
lots
about.
Lots to write about there. But, so I would think there's an already but not yet fulfillment here, because obviously Edom went through a couple of destructions following Obadiah's prophecy, but that was not the day of Yahweh, because the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is the judgment on all the nations, the end times judgment.
Well, and verse 16 gets into that.
Right. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And we'll get into this as we cover more of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. All of the apocalyptic battles revolve around Mount Zion. Not Mount Megiddo. There is no mountain at Megiddo. It's a valley. Armageddon is going to be fought at Mount Zion. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. That's Ephraim is sometimes how they describe it. Used. And the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken.
This sounds like this is future.
Yeah, I agree. And to that end, and because of that, Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox rabbis who believe that the Messiah's arrival is imminent, who believe in a literal appearance of the Messiah, equate Edom with Rome. If you go back to Numbers 24, the prophecy of Balaam, where he talks about ships will arrive from Kittim, they equate that with Rome, even though Kittim was a descendant of Javan, and most scholars would equate Javan as the, it would say Javan was the progenitor of the Greeks, not the Romans. But in the writings of Jewish teachers today, modern day Jewish teachers, they believe that Edom represents Rome, i.e. Christianity. Yeah, and so that's
strange.
Well, it's strange, but we don't often hear about it in the church because we are predisposed to think well of Israel, as we should. They are God's chosen people, but their eschatological beliefs look forward to a day when their Mashiach, Mashiach ben David, will judge the nations and their guardian angels and then throw us all into Gehenna.
You know, here is, not really sure what this means. This is sort of opposite of what I was thinking, but in 69 AD, 68 AD, the Zealot temple siege, Vespasian was trying to take control of Jerusalem. The Zealots asked the Edomites for assistance. And so the Edomites came in, and the Zealots opened the gates to them, and the Edomites slaughtered some of the forces that were trying to take over Jerusalem. Very strange. This is when the Edomites arrived, the Zealots opened the gates of Jerusalem to them, and the Edomites slaughtered Ben-Hanan's forces, killing him as well, and freeing the Zealots from the temple, they massacred the common people. Jerusalem remained in the control of zealots until 70 AD when it was sacked by Rome and the temple was destroyed. Mm.
I seem to remember that. And again, this is a bit of history I need to study more. I seem to remember that there were fights going on inside Jerusalem for control of the Temple Mount while the Romans were outside besieging the city.
Yeah, this is a very, very strange. And yeah, this needs to be studied in.
Yeah, it would help to understand understand the historic context because, God knew all this. And certainly the writers of the Bible knew this too.
He did. And whether or not the Edomites, I don't know, it's like, can we forestall this judgment? Because... call us crazy, but it seems to me like he's not quite done with us. We're still here. So let's help out.
Maybe.
I don't know. I have no idea. I just think it's really interesting.
And that is
because
odd.
We live in the West, we sort of, I'm sorry, but not only was that a long time ago, but it wasn't here.
Yeah, exactly. We do that today.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The big outbreak of Ebola wasn't a big deal until somebody with it got onto a plane and landed in Dallas.
Exactly.
Then suddenly it was, lead story on every network. And we tend to, like I've said before, we tend to look at history, especially biblical history, like it's in a bubble, We look at the history of the Old Testament and just assume that everything, if it's not mentioned in the Bible specifically, then what's happening in Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or, any of the Syrian kingdoms, and there were a bunch of them, that really influenced what was going on and what the people of Israel were thinking, Israel and Judah were thinking. It's like it didn't really even happen. And so that's why we miss all of these little references that were important enough to be included in the Bible, but because we're not reading it in the context with the worldview of the people who lived in that day and age, we miss all this nuance and this stuff, especially the spiritual conflict.
And that's the thing. A lot of this, I think, is spiritual. He's going after the spirits behind the people.
Yeah, yeah. And remember, all of these nations, they had a national deity, and they had their own territory that had been allocated by Yahweh. And God is saying, okay, he's going to tell them what's going on. Let me go back to verse 16 again. God speaking to Edom, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape." Thank you, dear.
Mm-hmm.
Itchy, drippy nose. "And it shall be holy."
You're
and
the still house- cute.
You really do love me. Because everyone else watching that would have been going, "Ew." Verse 17, "But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy," because that's his holy mountain, Yahweh's holy mountain, "and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord, for Yahweh has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Your land is being handed over to others.
Mm-hmm.
And those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines." The Shephelah, the western foothills of Judah along the coastal plain. Mainly owned by the Philistines, but God is saying there's a day coming when they'll be pushed out. And yeah, "They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead."
Finally.
Yeah. Now Gilead is east of the Jordan River. Now, the territory of Benjamin in Old Testament times was just north of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
"And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad." Where is Sepharad?
You left out a line.
Oh, did I?
You're right.
The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Zarephath is it's on the coast, Phoenician coast near Sidon. "And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad," and Sepharad is Sardis in Asia Minor, one of the churches of Revelation. So even in the 6th century BC, there were Jews that were living all the way up in what is now Turkey. "The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion." Saviors? Are they saying messiahs, plural? "Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to
deliverers."
Deliverers.
Yesha, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion
to
judge the mountain of Esau.
Yeah, to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's, shall be the Lord's.
Let's go and see.
Yeah, Obadiah is an interesting little book there. That's it, just 21 verses, one chapter only.
Yeah. And now Psalm 82.
Ding, ding, ding. Yeah, this is the one that got Mike Heiser started on his track as a scholar.
And it was written by one of my favorite authors of the Psalms, Asaph.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council.
This is weird. This did this to me earlier. I went to Psalm 82, you know, and I got it open in Blue Letter Bible also, but I'm opened it in the Faith Life Study Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought maybe I had a sticky key or something because I opened to Psalm 82 and suddenly it starts scrolling backward. And this happened three times in a row.
At Faith Life Study Bible?
Yes.
That's
before I
bizarre.
Could stop it, I was all the way back to Psalm 85, 75. Yeah, very weird.
That is strange.
Yeah. Like, we don't want you to read this.
Yeah, just skip right over this. Psalm of Asaph, God has taken his place in the divine council, and in the midst of the gods, plural, small g, he holds judgment.
Yeah. Now, just in the Hebrew, this would be Elohim. Has taken his place in the midst of the divine council, in the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. And mm-hmm. there'll be some who'll say, well, it's the same word. How do we know whether it's singular or plural in either case? And without getting into the technical language, there are words in Hebrew, verb forms that dictate mm-hmm. whether they're singular or plural. Mm-hmm. So this is translated correctly. God is in the midst of the gods.
How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, he's not happy.
Mm-hmm.
Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Now, he's not saying, how dare you judge? He's saying, you don't judge fairly.
Right.
In other words, they have been given dominion.
Authority to judge. And this refers back to the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 and 9, where God gives the nations their inheritance. When he divides the nations, he sets their borders according to the number of the sons of God.
How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Is it possible that this is the list of things that they're supposed to do?
Mm-hmm.
And when we stand in the divine council, when we are restored and we judge angels,
ooh,
these will be the list. Okay, did they do the following?
Well, angels, though, may, the angels we judge may only be the ministering spirits. I don't know.
We don't know.
Yeah, we know that these, I think it's...
are the gods, yes.
Yes, and God has already judged them. And we'll see in a minute, there's a day coming where they will be terminated.
Yes, but again, when things take place in the divine council in the throne room,
yeah,
historically, it's all present tense.
Because he operates outside of time.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, but they don't.
No, they don't. That's true. So, I don't know, very interesting scene.
Mm-hmm.
Courtroom scene.
Yes, that's exactly what it is.
Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken.
Hmm. Now, for most of Christian history and most people listening, I had never heard this psalm preached on before I read about this in Mike Heiser's work, in the Divine Council research that he's done. But most commentators will explain this away as saying that God is addressing human judges, the judges who were supposed to rule over Israel, that they were ruling unjustly. But it's not likely that, well, for one thing, B'nai Elohim, the phrase that's coming up here in verse 6, and you know, the Elohim referred to in verse 1 always refers to a denizen, a resident of the spirit realm, never refers to a human.
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, it's not likely that humans judging wickedly or unjustly would shake the foundations of the earth.
No, that's true. It's interesting, too, because the fallen are said to have brought knowledge to the earth, to humans. But what does the Lord say? They, the humans, have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness.
Right.
In other words, you've not helped them at all.
I've entrusted...
not according to my definition of it.
Right. I've entrusted their well-being to you, and you have abused them. Mm-hmm. You've misused your authority.
Verse 6, I said, you are gods. Yahweh said this.
Mm-hmm.
If he calls them little g gods, then we should call them little g gods.
Right.
Sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince.
Yeah.
What's the point in saying like men you shall die? Okay, I've called you men, and like men you shall die.
Yeah.
What's the surprise there?
Exactly. Not much of a wow. But yes, this doesn't make any sense if he's addressing humans.
Arise, O God, judge the earth. This is Asaph speaking. Mm-hmm. For you shall inherit all the nations. In other words, after they're judged,
right,
God will now be in charge of everything.
Right. He granted the 70 dominion over the nations after the Tower of Babel incident. That's Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. And because they abused that authority, there's a day coming when the gods will die.
Mm-hmm.
The death of the gods has been decreed by God Most High, Yahweh. And when that happens, he will inherit all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And then the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord.
And by the way, Psalm 83 follows upon the heels of Psalm 82, in my opinion, for a reason.
Yeah. Psalm 83, titled in the ESV, O God, Do Not Keep Silence. This
also
is
Asaph.
Yes, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. Now, Psalm 83, if this sounds familiar, this is the psalm that Bill Salas, I think, perceptively picked up on what may be a prophecy of a future conflict.
And when you see that this conflict is coming together, think of the spirits.
Right. The gods of the nations.
Those who know, according to Psalm 82, that they will be judged. They have been told that you will die like men.
Right.
This is how they respond to that.
Right. Because God reserved one nation for himself when he established the gods over the nations. Let me go back and just refer to Deuteronomy 32 very quickly. Beginning at verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind after the Tower of Babel, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage.
Mm-hmm.
Israel was nation number 71. And wasn't it interesting that recently when they had that conference in Paris, just before the inauguration in January?
There were 70.
70 nations there talking about how Israel should be divided to give land to. Yeah. And Israel, of course, nation number 71.
They lay crafty plans.
Verse
3. Just like they just did.
Exactly. I'm going to start this over again. Psalm 83. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. The psalm has a different connotation when you're thinking of this in terms of the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God conspiring.
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Verse 4, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more.
Which is geopolitically exactly what's going on.
This is very much like the parable of the ruler who's got the vineyard, and his servants are told to watch over the vineyard, and when he sends his servants to come and collect the tent, they kill them, and then he sends his son.
Mm-hmm.
And they think, hey, if we kill the son, then we'll inherit the vineyard. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. For they conspire with one accord. Against you, they make a covenant.
Again, this is just what happened, just recently.
Yes. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites would be the Arabs, Moab and the Hagrites. The Hagrites would be the descendants of Hagar. Moses' Egyptian wife. Gibal is a city on the coast of the north coast of Israel, in the territory now of Lebanon. Gibal and Ammon, Jordan today, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Tyre again, the Phoenicians. Asher also has joined them. Asher would be Iraq
Assyria.
Today. Yeah, Assyria, Iraq. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon. That was the battle of Barak and Deborah, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. Those were the leaders of the Midianites defeated by Gideon and his 300, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. You see, the enemy has been trying to destroy God's allotted heritage, his
portion. For centuries.
Yes, for millennia. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. Dust in the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that
this
they may
seek. This is storm god language.
You're right, it is. And of course, the storm god in the Bible would be Baal.
And these nations all worshipped either the moon god or the storm god,
exactly.
Which may be the same thing.
Yeah.
Can you say crescent?
Yeah, exactly.
Emblem?
That's right. And that's something that we...
These are Islam nations.
These are all Islamic nations, all of them under the symbol of the crescent. And back in the day, you're right, either worshippers of Baal or of the moon god or both.
Mm-hmm.
That was something that really stunned me recently. The discovery of the city walls of the ancient city... I'm forgetting the name of it now, but it's at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. The kingdom of... where David got one of his wives.
I know which one you were talking about.
Gerard? No, yes. Not Gerard. It starts with a G. Anyway.
Gerard Butler?
That's what
Sam wants to know.
Yeah, that's it. It's Sam's favorite actor. But the city gate had a kind of a stylized bull next to it. And, of course, the horns were shaped like a crescent moon. And began doing some research on it. And scholars are like, oh, yeah, the moon, the crescent moon, was sort of a shared symbol, or rather the bull was a shared symbol between the storm god in the Semitic cultures, Canaanite and Israelite, for that matter, those who followed Baal, and also the moon god, Sin, or Yarik to the Amorites. The name of Jericho comes from Yarik. So, the more influence here and more connection here. Okay, Psalm 83, that's going into the book, too. Okay.
Well, and also, yes.
Because it's all connected.
14 and 15, this is storm god language.
It is.
The flame sets the mountains ablaze. That's lightning.
Right. Pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Yeah, the winds of the storm god. Fill their faces with shame. And we see Isaiah do that, too, calling Yahweh the cloud rider, which is an epithet of Baal in the Ugaritic texts. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Yahweh. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth.
This is all about judging the spirits as well as the people.
And I would argue, I put in the book, just speculating, and this is the book that's coming out next month, The Great Inception, that Psalm 83 may precede a war described in the last verses of Daniel chapter 11, which you could call the wars of Antichrist, where a savior rises up to save Israel from something like this kind of a war, where all of Israel's nearby neighbors join in a coalition against it. You've got the savior that will appear and win a smashing victory against these Muslim nations, because I think all that the enemy is just going to use Muslims, frankly, as cannon fodder in the end time endgame.
And then, you shall die like men.
Yeah. And then this savior will be welcomed by Jews, especially religious Jews who are actually looking for a physical Messiah to appear as their Moshiach. Frankly, a lot of American Christians who don't understand Bible prophecy would look at that guy too and say, yeah, he must be the manifestation of Jesus.
Mm. Well, we get to go back into history with 2 Kings today.
Yes.
After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness.
Beelzebub, lord of the flies.
Or lord of those who fly and flit.
Oh, yes, prince of the power of the air.
But the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise.
Christophany. Yes. Angel of Yahweh.
Exactly. Thank
That's
you.
Jesus. Yeah.
Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. Okay, I get to deliver bad news yet again. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord Yahweh. You can just see the look on the king's face. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. You can just see him. Oh, not him again.
Remember Mount Carmel?
Yeah, I hate that story. Then the king went, sent to his captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the king of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
Yeah, the fire of God. This is another example of Yahweh using the weapon that was supposed to belong to Baal.
Indeed it is, and it's something that the two witnesses will be able to do.
On demand, yes.
On demand.
Interesting.
The real two witnesses, not the ones in Sleepy Hollow. That's
right.
Just doctrine that's just stupid.
Ate up.
Yeah.
But notice that Elijah was sitting on top of the hill. The lightning didn't hit on top of the hill.
Yeah, exactly.
It hit the guys at the bottom of the hill.
Hold this lightning rod for a minute. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. It's not just come down. It's come down quickly.
Mm-hmm.
But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, which you've just called me, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. We had a wonderful picture in the New Testament a couple of weeks ago of the Lord God Almighty, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God and essentially being this lightning weapon.
Right. Yeah. And in the Old Testament, or in the Old Testament era, the depictions, the inscriptions that show the storm god, whether it was Hadad, the Semitic storm god, or the Hurrian or Hittite or Greek, whatever, they're always shown with the thunderbolt in the right hand. Jesus being at the right hand of God the Father. Yeah. That's the picture.
Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. You can just see here these guys grumbling as they're walking up to the, we're going where again? Those other guys never came back.
We've heard reports.
Yeah, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. This is these lines are all in, I know I said it many times, Mendelssohn's Elijah. Again, listen to it many, many times. You'll memorize scripture. Then the angel of the Lord Yahweh said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died.
Huh.
Shock! According to the word of the Lord Yahweh that Elijah had spoken, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?
2 Kings chapter 2. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, again, storm god imagery here, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Gilgal is an interesting site. A lot of religious significance attached to Gilgal.
The name actually means circle.
Yeah.
And there is a circle of stones there.
And that wasn't Gilgal where the Israelites collected right after crossing the Jordan River, and where Joshua, am I thinking correctly there? Or am I inventing something out of
Continue
my head?
Continue reading and I'll look it up.
Yeah. You know, as for me and my house. Anyway, and Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here for the Lord, Yahweh.
The first site of an Israelite camp west of the Jordan, east of Jericho. Here Samuel was judge and Saul was made king, later used for illicit worship. And the name does mean a wheel or rolling.
Mm, okay. Gilgal Rephaim. Mm-hmm. That's in Bashan, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today Yahweh will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today Yahweh will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see it, it shall not be so.
You know, I would say that it's not, he didn't say it's a hard thing because, oh, I don't know that this can even be done. I think he was saying, look at the life I've lived, mm-hmm. the way they've treated me. If you want a double portion of this.
Yeah. Yeah. You're asking for a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven.
Chariots of fire and horses of fire. This is the Lord's host.
Yeah. Yeah. This was not a UFO.
No.
And this was imagery that was not uncommon in the ancient Near East. This was often how deities were depicted. Of course, the false gods of the pagans around them were appropriating imagery that rightly belonged to mm-hmm. Yahweh alone.
Yeah.
It's only people today, the modern ancient astronaut crews, who also do not understand the worldview of the people who wrote in the 7th, 8th century BC, who try to impose a 21st century worldview on it and come up with UFOs.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.
Exactly. He knew what they were.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of Yahweh has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying in Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go, O ye of little faith?
Mm-hmm.
Now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. Jericho was situated in a kind of an odd area. It was naturally watered by some springs that appeared right there. And that's it had been settled according to archaeologists, going back to almost 9,000 BC.
Hmm.
That's according to their standard chronology.
Right, yeah. Right.
One of the earliest settlements in the world. So odd that the water had somehow turned bad here at this location. He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says Yahweh, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, this is always an odd passage. I've never really understood why is this in here? Went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys, you can hear in the background today, mm-hmm. It's a beautiful day here in the Ozarks. We've got trailers pulling boats and motorcycles all over the place. While he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria.
I suspect that there was more than just those guys saying, "Hey, you don't have any hair on your head.
Hey, baldy."
Yeah, it may have been something entirely beyond spiritual. I don't know.
Yeah,
just seems like having the bears come out and kill.
Now, again, Bethel
42 of the boys.
Yeah. Bethel was a holy place. I mean, that's where Jacob set up his, you know, stone, a memorial stone. But it was also a place where there was a lot of pagan activity. So it could be that these kids were making fun of them. That there's got to be more here than
what we
understand.
Too.
So there probably was something going on there that is not explicit in the text.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
2 Kings verse chapter 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. I think he would have figured it. Must have been, okay, this is too popular. You know, the various representatives of the corporations, they've approached me and they've told me that it's in your best interest to leave these up. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a lot.
That's a lot.
But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" If this is familiar, it's because we've read this before.
Mm-hmm.
Or have we? We did, didn't we?
Well, no.
Was this in Chronicles, or is this a...
No, this
yeah,
is...
repeating the same mistake again.
Repeating the same mistake of Jehoshaphat going to battle with Ahab against the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad.
I was going
to
say, the language is very similar.
But very similar, yeah. It implies a subordinate position for Jehoshaphat.
Oh, very much.
Yeah.
Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, sound familiar?
Mm-hmm. 7 days.
There was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Circuitous march.
Mm-hmm.
Wandering around.
Yeah, this would be around the south end of the Dead Sea.
Mm-hmm. Not a good place to wander circuitously.
Desert, yeah.
Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord Yahweh here through whom we may inquire of Yahweh?"
Hmm.
Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of Yahweh is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother.
Yeah, the prophets of Astarte and of Melkart, Baal. Mm-hmm.
But the king of Israel said to him, no, it's Yahweh who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand. Again, right in there, in the oratorio.
Yeah.
This is,
and
you memorize scripture by memory. I know I've said it many, many times, and I'm telling you, you will memorize a lot of Old Testament scripture by listening
at oratorio.
Mm-hmm.
And interestingly, this phrase is not necessarily figurative. Before whom I stand, it implies that Old Testament prophets actually stood in the council, the divine council, and heard directly from God.
Yes.
Yeah.
As the Lord Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Now, you bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord Yahweh came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This had to have been a huge, this is an army.
Mm-hmm.
Three kings marching together with their armies.
Right.
This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord Yahweh. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood.
Hmm.
And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil! Come on, girls! But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Harosheth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel. And they withdrew from him and returned to their own land.
Now, this is curious. And this is a historically attested battle. This is part of what's called the Misha Stela, or the Moabite stone, which was a stone found over 100 years ago, and from which we know most of what we know about the Moabite language. It's a similar to Hebrew, but it describes the victory of Misha over the king of Israel. But from a Christian perspective, I mean, this is troubling, because why would the sacrifice to the god Chemosh, the Moabite god, result in the Moabites winning the battle and Israel breaking off? And the Hebrew word wrath, the Hebrew term there, describes anger toward wrongdoers. So why would wrath then come against Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, again, the wrath was against Israel, not necessarily Judah, but it's hard to understand. What, did they mean Israel and Judah together?
Mm-hmm.
Was it directed against Israel because of the evil King Jehoram? And then Israel and Edom decided to go home
as
well?
Lord sucker them in so that they would be routed later on by the Moabites?
Yeah, I don't know.
Because it had nothing to do with the sacrifice to Chemosh.
No. May have been that the people of Yahweh, when they saw this terrifying sight of a king sacrificing his own child on the wall of the city, were so horrified that they lost faith in Yahweh's ability to bring them victory, even after Elisha had prophesied it. Don't know. But it's clear that what we're seeing here is another example of supernatural war taking place.
Mm-hmm.
And the way I interpret this, and this is following, trying to make sense of this and, reading a few different commentaries, the most sensible explanation seems to me that the Israelites were frightened
mm-hmm.
when they saw, because, Chemosh is really angry now. The king sacrifices, we better get out of here while we can, while the getting's good.
It's really interesting, given the fact that they had just seen these miracles that Yahweh performed for them.
Right. But maybe they were thinking, okay, now Chemosh is going to work a miracle.
Possibly.
And so we need to get out of here while we're still have our heads attached.
Well, again, remember that the people of Israel did not have a perfect record when it came to understanding Yahweh at all.
Right.
They all too often, because they had sort of a syncretic religious experience. They were borrowing from this one, taking a little from that one, going up and making sure, okay, I'm going to hedge my bet here. I'm going to go and go up to the Asherah and I'm going to worship up there. And then that they may have seen Yahweh as just another of a pantheon.
And they understood that every nation had its own, national deity.
Mm-hmm. We're in his territory.
Right. And we're on his territory. We're in his home turf. And he's really ticked off now because he just had the king sacrifice his own son. And now he's, we may be in trouble.
Mm-hmm. Which is why I put forth the idea that perhaps the Lord Yahweh, knowing all of this would happen,
mm-hmm.
drew them down there for judgment.
That could be. The Israelites weren't technically defeated, but they did not secure the victory that Yahweh had promised them.
Well, exactly.
Because they lost faith and ran away, basically.
Exactly. And even though they may have done some things right, they still hadn't taken down all of the various.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And of course, the Israelites, the northern kingdom, hadn't done that at all.
No.
Yeah. The southern kingdom, Judah, Jehoshaphat, mm-hmm. was following. And of course, Edom, they were still following their own god, Kaus.
Mm-hmm.
So, that one is a curious thing. And if you don't understand the supernatural worldview, the divine council concept, that these other gods were real, and that the men fighting that battle knew that they were real.
Mm-hmm.
And plus they didn't have the benefit of being able to open up their Bible and say, okay, we better check 2 Kings 3 and see what happens
mm-hmm.
next.
Yeah.
Because it hadn't been written yet. They were living it.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have the benefit of 2,000 or 2,900 years, 2,500 years of hindsight as we do. So it's easy for us to pass judgment on them and say, they were just faithless and dumb.
Mm.
One more chapter here. I know we're running a little long today, but we can do
this one next week, because this really looks like it's moving into a different, more with Elisha, but it's not connected to 3 necessarily.
Okay. Yeah. We'll put off, add that to next week's reading, which will be all from 2 Kings, beginning at chapter 4 instead of 5. Next week will be interesting in the New Testament study as well, because we get into 2 Peter and Jude, which means we get the New Testament references back to
Genesis 6
and the Divine Council.
Yes.
Yeah. Reference to the Titans,
mm-hmm.
Those thrust down to Tartarus. So, that'll be some fascinating stuff next week, God willing. We pray we continue to recover and heal. So,
amen to that.
That we're both here and feeling well. We're just thankful that we're feeling well today. Tonight, by the way, as I record, we record this on Sunday, the 19th of February, I will be the guest on Jim Paris Live. It's a Coast to Coast radio program on the Genesis Communications Network. You can listen to that live at gcnlive.com.
And it probably will be archived.
Oh, it will, because they replay it through the weeks, and GCN is really good about archiving its broadcast programs. Like within 20 minutes, the archive will be available. So if you can't listen to it live tonight, I'll be on between 9 and 10 Central Time. It'll be available in the archives, and I'll have a link to that by tomorrow morning. But we'll be talking about the forthcoming book, The Great Inception. So, Father, thank you for granting us this time today and the means to read your word, study your word, and better understand your word. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us wisdom every time we open your word, hear your word, and grant us the courage to live according to your word and your will each day. Lord, we ask you to bless and comfort those who are struggling, whether it's financially, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And Lord, we especially lift up pastors and teachers and missionaries in the foreign fields who are bringing the word of God to your people every day, especially, Lord, in those places where doing so is a threat to their lives and property. Father, we thank you for placing us here in a land where we still have the freedom to talk openly about you and how we are to serve you. Days are coming when that won't be the case. Lord, we just pray that you will help us to gird up and prepare for those days now. Lord, we ask you to bless us, protect us from the enemy's slings and devices. Keep us, Lord, from being distracted by the unimportant things each day, knowing, Father, that the trials that we suffer in this life, according to your word, are of no account compared to the rewards, the glory that will come. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for your word, for your sacrifice, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts.